There's probably no book of the Bible that is more instructive on as many topics of divine truth as the book of Hebrews. In the 16th century, John Calvin would say of this book, "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, which so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, which so abundantly deals with the use of ceremonies as well as their abrogation, and in a word, so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law." What more important topic could there be? In the 18th century, the beloved Anglican pastor Robert Hawker would say, "No part of the Word of God hath in it more blessed views of the glory of Christ's person and Godhead and offices and character than the book of Hebrews." In that same century, Matthew Henry would write, "It must be acknowledged that there are many things in this epistle hard to be understood, but the sweetness we shall find therein will make us abundant amends for all the pains we take to understand it. And indeed, if we compare all the epistles of the New Testament, we shall not find any of them more replenished with divine heavenly matter than this epistle to the Hebrews." I pointed out back in Hebrews chapter 10 that there is a clear transition in the book from the theological to the practical. It arrives at the point of saying, in essence, that knowing everything that I have taught you to this point, knowing all of this, what are we to do? How are we to think and to speak and to live both as individuals and as a body? The passage, that transitional passage I'm referring to, is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 25, where the new covenant is mentioned in the book and in Scripture for the last time because it is now fulfilled. Note with me verse 14 in chapter 10. That's not our text, but verse 14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." And then Paul gives advice for us as individuals. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then Paul gives advice for the church as a body. Verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And now we can turn to chapter 12 as the apostle continues the practical portion of the book after he has just given us in chapter 11 a lesson on the life and power of faith by giving us prominent examples of those who have persevered despite the great opposition they faced. Paul then comes to chapter 12, where his practical advice takes the form of a series of illustrations, or object lessons, if you will. He takes his readers through a series of exhortations to help them to persevere. In the first four verses, he draws an analogy between the Christian life and the athletic games, or to a race in particular. He states that it's not merely enough to begin a Christian profession. One must continue in it. One must be prepared to lay aside every hindrance in order to continue in it to the end. For the Jewish Christians in particular, that would bring with it particular challenges. When we come to verse 5, Paul seems to be addressing one of those challenges that they were facing, not merely as Christians who lived in the midst of a pagan culture, the culture of Rome, but as Christians living and raised and still surrounded by a Jewish culture. That was a particular challenge for them. Living under the imperial power of Rome, the Jews as a nation and as a people had been given certain religious exemptions from Rome so that they could practice their religion without interference or without great interference from the empire. Of course, the empire's official pagan religion involved not only the acknowledgement of the Roman gods, but it also required homage to the Roman emperor as a god. The Jews were given a special exemption from that requirement. But when Christianity came, though to the Romans it was just another sect of Judaism, the fact that the unbelieving Jews refused to accept the Christians, and the unbelieving Jews would say, those Christians, they're not of us. And that brought particular challenges upon the Christians who had converted from Judaism. So essentially, the Christians found themselves on the outs with everyone. To many believing Jews, this was something new. The Romans exempted the Jews from persecution, so why are they not exempting us also? They couldn't understand that. And they also couldn't understand that now that we have obeyed the Lord and believed on the Messiah that he has sent, why is it that after we've obeyed God and supposedly pleased him by believing in Jesus, why is God now punishing us by bringing on us particular persecution, more so than our Jewish brethren who have rebelled and not believed? It was understandably a difficult challenge for them. So seemingly, to answer that concern, beginning in verse 5, Paul turns to another illustration, and this one is from the home. The example here is of parents in raising their children. So now we come to our text, which begins in verse 5. I'm going to take 2 weeks on this text, so please follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 5 down through verse 11. He says, "And you have forgotten," and by the way, some versions read these words as a question, and that is acceptable to read the Greek in that way. Some would read it, "And have you forgotten?" Our version here says, "And you have forgotten." I think the King James is the same. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." And then here Paul is going to quote from Proverbs chapter 3, which we read this morning. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Here is the summary of the message this morning, and we will continue, as I said, in this passage through next week. Summary: in these verses, Paul draws on an illustration from the necessary use of discipline in the home to teach the Hebrew Christians that their trials were not an indication that God had forsaken them for their belief in Jesus, but rather that their trials were to be expected and faithfully endured as a part of God's work in fitting his children to be partakers of his holiness. That's the summary that we'll be examining for this morning. So as we look into this passage more deeply, let's ask the Lord once again to bless us by going to him in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we need particular wisdom in approaching this passage. We know, Father, that this world so often looks at the discipline and child-rearing by applying principles that are at the exact opposite of what your word teaches. So I pray, Father, that you would enable us to shake from ourselves all of the worldly wisdom that has perhaps attached itself to our thinking. I pray, Father, that our minds and hearts would be guided solely by Scripture, for you have given us adequate instruction on this matter. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand it and to apply it. He has given us an example of earthly discipline, but of course, ultimately, the application is spiritual. So I pray, Father, that you would enable us to understand it, and may the Spirit of God apply it to our hearts as we study these things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by trying to establish a principle of chastening. It's actually a very challenging topic. I'd like to start with a very universal principle, and that is the necessity of nurture. The necessity of nurture. We might call it a universal necessity. Before we get into the precise meaning of chastening and other words that are related to it, let me point out that God hasn't made the world simply to remain in its natural state. Sorry, Sierra Club, but that's the fact. Adam in the garden, we can start with that scenario in Genesis chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there, but we're told in Genesis 2 that God created man, formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. To tend and keep it. Now, we don't know exactly what is meant by tend and keep, but I think it implies that nurturing, it implies the same nurturing that any other garden would need to produce fruit. Digging, planting, fertilizing, pruning, watering. And all of this is before the curse. God made it that way from the beginning. One may be able to survive in an uncultivated wilderness on roots and berries and wild game, perhaps. Alex lived the first 20 years of his life that way. But in order to feed a nation, of course, things that grow need to be cultivated and nurtured. Alex meets Rachel, for example. I'm sorry, I'm having a lot of fun at your expense. Well, in the animal kingdom, animals don't simply give birth and abandon their young to fend for themselves. The birds teach their young to fly. The fish teach their young to swim. The carnivores teach their young to hunt. The herbivores teach their young which foods to eat and which ones to avoid. Human beings teach their children all of those basic things as well. But we have an added responsibility to give moral and spiritual instruction to our young. I suppose that's why God gives us a much longer period of development before maturity. And that's the example that Paul is using in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Let's try to arrive at a definition of chastening. He says in verse 5, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Well, let's look at more closely into that word in the Greek, and let's see if we can build a definition from that. Let's try to build a definition, first of all, by etymology. Etymology is simply the origin of a word and the historical development of its meaning. The word chastening is actually a very interesting word in the Greek. It's the word paideia. Paideia, in a general sense, simply means training or discipline. By implication, it implies disciplinary correction. The word is used actually only a few times in the New Testament. Most of them are right here in this passage. But it's also used in a very well-known verse in Ephesians chapter 6, which says, in the King James it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture." Nurture is the Greek word paideia. In the New King James, it's translated training. In the training and admonition of the Lord. Admonition simply refers to rebukes and warnings. So that's the meaning of the word. But what's more interesting, I think, perhaps, is the root of that Greek word. It's actually believed to come directly from the word pais, which means a boy. Could be used to refer to a boy or to a girl or even to a servant. But that word, pais, is believed to come from the Greek word paio, which means to strike or to sting. It's kind of interesting. Paio is not the word that would be used for a repeated striking, a repeated beating. That would be a different Greek word, tupto. But paio is the word that would refer to, for example, a single corrective sting. May make a lot of modern readers uneasy, but in the biblical Greek language, a boy was referred to as one who was considered to be still under corrective discipline, properly administered, or what we would refer to as corporal punishment. That's the etymology of the Greek word. But let's try to build on that definition by looking at the Old Testament passage that Paul is quoting from in verses 5 and 6. You could turn back to Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, or just read Paul's use of it in Hebrews chapter 12. Here's the passage Paul is quoting. It's Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." Now, in quoting these verses, Paul is using an analogy. He's saying that the correction of children is analogous to how God, as the Heavenly Father, corrects those who are his spiritual children by faith. And by the way, it's interesting that he says fathers, not mothers. It doesn't mean that mothers aren't supposed to administer correction. I have heard it interpreted that way, but I don't agree with that. I think it's actually more a reference to the authority figure in the home, the one who ultimately is responsible for the correction of children and who is responsible to ensure that it be done. So, of course, by analogy, fathers represent the Heavenly Father in this passage. Paul is assuming here that his readers would be familiar with Solomon's advice on this issue. But to make the analogy more meaningful, let's look a little further and see what the book of Proverbs says on this issue. So turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 13. And I'd like to look at some of the passages in Proverbs that have to do with the correction of children, so that we can have a fuller understanding of the analogy that Paul is referencing. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him." And our version says promptly. I think the King James says betimes. Disciplines him betimes. Someone has said that betimes literally means early in the morning. It may mean in the morning of life, before evil habits have a time to grow. It may mean he chastens him immediately, directly after the offense. It may mean may simply mean diligently. He chastens him diligently. But in any case, the implication is that it must be done. Matthew Henry says, it is good to begin betimes with the necessary restraints of children from that which is evil, before vicious habits are confirmed. The branch is easily bent when it is tender. Those who do not keep them under a strict discipline and by all proper methods, severe ones when gentle ones will not serve, make them sensible of their faults and afraid of offending, really hate their children, though they pretend to be fond of them. They abandon them to their worst enemy, to the most dangerous disease, and therefore hate them. Let this reconcile children to the correction their good parents give them. It is from love and for their good. That's Matthew Henry's comment. Turn ahead a few chapters to Proverbs chapter 22. And notice verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Now, the word train there simply means discipline him, nurture him, or chastise him in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the word train, interestingly, literally means to narrow or to dedicate. Narrow or dedicate a child in the way that he should go. It's actually the opposite of what many people tell me. For example, when I tune their piano, and they're telling me if their child is still playing or not, and many people say, well, I want my child to be exposed to every, you know, many, many things. Little piano, a little bit of this and a little of that. I understand what they're saying in many cases, but it's sort of like Montessori-style open schooling in the home to broaden their horizons, just expose them to everything and let them make up their own minds as to the direction they want to go. And people do that with religion too. That's not exactly what is being said here in Proverbs. That philosophy of just throwing everything at them and letting them make up their own minds, and actually we used to have someone who came to church here that used to say that with his own children. At that point he had four children, not a single one was following the Lord that I know of, and two of them were full grown at that point. That's a belief that children are born clean and pure and innocent. We don't believe that. Children have a natural bent, as we know, to go astray from the outset. So what is being taught here is that we train them through great effort to do right and to follow what is good. You can't make them follow it, of course. When they come of age, they will ultimately go the way that their heart leads them. But this verse is stating a principle. It's a principle, not a promise. But we can at least strive, I would say, to dedicate them to what is right and to walk the narrow way that leads to life. We strive to do that. Take a look at just a few verses down to verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. The question always arises, what is the rod? Well, it's actually has a fairly broad meaning. I think the point here is more on the firmness of the discipline, and more so than on the specific implement. There seems to be a question, or seems to be no question, that these verses at least imply corporal, that is, bodily discipline. Now, if those verses were not enough, two more times, if you'd look down to Proverbs 29, the principle of correction through pain is mentioned two more times. Correction, not abuse, of course, not parents taking out their anger on their child. But Proverbs 29 and verse 15 says, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. So the analogy Paul is using is to a parent and a child. Now let's develop our definition even further by a little comparison and contrast. Once again, notice Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. What is chastening? Let's consider what chastening is, and then what chastening is not. What chastening is? Well, taking into consideration all the uses of the word, paideia, chastening may be defined like this, and I'm drawing from a particular Greek lexicon, which would define chastening in this way. It is the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose, as necessary, commands and admonitions, reproof and punishment in a corrective sense. It is cultivation of the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. It is instruction which aims at increasing virtue, and the evils with which God visits upon his children for their amendment. We should probably put that in modern English, the afflictions with which God visits upon his children for their amendment, to work in them virtue and so on. What chastening is not. I think this is very important as we try to approach this topic. Chastisement is not punishment in the sense of God's vengeful retribution for our sins. That's extremely important. It is true that the word punishment can often have a sort of a general sense. It can refer to corrective discipline for the good of the recipient. But in another sense, I agree with one commentator who says that God's people can never by any possibility be punished for their sins in the sense of divine vengeance. For God has already punished them at the cross. The Lord Jesus, our blessed substitute, suffered the full penalty of all our guilt. Hence it is written, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Neither the justice nor the love of God will permit him to again exact payment of what Christ discharged to the full. The difference between punishment and chastisement lies not in the nature of the sufferings of the afflicted. We're going to go into that later on in the message. He simply means that the just and the unjust both suffer afflictions, and they can appear, those afflictions, exactly the same. But as this commentator says, there is a threefold distinction between punishment and chastisement. Let me read the three. First of all, the character in which God acts. In punishment, God acts as a judge. In chastisement, he acts as a father. Punishment is the act of a judge. It is a penal sentence passed on those who are charged with guilt. Punishment can never fall upon a child of God in this judicial sense because his guilt was all transferred to Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The Christian occupies an entirely different position from the non-Christian. He is a member of the family of God. The relationship which now exists between him and God is that of parent and child. And as a son, he must be disciplined for wrongdoing. Folly is bound up in the hearts of all God's children, and the rod is necessary to rebuke, to subdue, and to humble. The second distinction. So the first distinction, as I mentioned, is the character in which God acts. Not as a judge, but as a father. The second distinction lies in the recipients of each. The objects of divine punishment are his enemies. The subjects of divine chastisement are his children. As the judge of all the earth, God will yet take vengeance on all his foes. But as the father of his family, God maintains discipline over all his children. The one is judicial, the other is parental. And there's a third distinction he gives, and that is in the purpose and design of each. Divine punishment is retributive. Chastisement is remedial. The one flows from his anger, the other from his love. Divine punishment is never sent for the good of sinners, but for the honoring of God's law and the maintenance of his government. Divine chastisement, on the other hand, is sent for the well-being of his children. Now, in a practical sense, does that mean that it can be said that God is never angry with us as Christians? Well, I think we would have to say no, at least twice in Exodus chapter 4. Just in Exodus chapter 4, God is said to have been angry with Moses twice. The first time was for claiming that he couldn't be God's spokesman because he was slow of speech. Secondly, God is said to have been angry with Moses because he had disobeyed in not circumcising his son. Can a loving father be angry with his child and still love that child dearly and desire the best for that child? Well, as a parent, I would have to say absolutely. I can be angry with my child and still love them. In fact, if God were never angry with us in a fatherly way, it would indicate that we are illegitimate and not sons. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan author, says, "God is most angry when he shows no anger." Now, I believe that A.W. Pink is correct when he says this: "When the believer is smarting under the rod, let him not say, 'God is now punishing me for my sins.' That can never be. That is most dishonoring to the blood of Christ. God is correcting thee in love, not smiting in wrath. It proceeds from God's goodness and faithfulness and is one of the greatest blessings for which we have to thank him." And I think that you can give solid biblical support for that statement. So far we've considered the principle of chastisement. Now let's move on and consider something that is very obvious, and that is the pain of chastisement. In fact, it is spoken of directly in this passage. Notice again verse 9, "Furthermore, we have had fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, painful." Well, once again, Paul is reasoning, I think, from the natural to the spiritual. Let's talk about the pain of natural discipline, because Scripture actually does have a lot to say about that. By natural, I refer to corrective parental discipline that is mandated by Scripture, including, as it seems, corporal punishment. There is such a thing as pain that is rightfully or perfectly administered, theologically speaking at least. The modern popular notion says that if we strike our children in any way, we're teaching them that violence against others is unacceptable. That notion, of course, is not only unbiblical, but I think it is counterintuitive, especially if we consider several thousand years of history of raising children. Once again, what does the Bible say about the judicious use of pain to receive a positive result? Turn with me again to the book of Proverbs and take a look at chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, and notice verse 18. And let me read it to you first. This is a challenging verse, a difficult verse, as far as translation is concerned. So here it is in the King James: "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying." The latter part of that verse, "let not thy soul spare for his crying." I'm told in just about every source that I consulted that that ending part of the verse is very difficult to translate because it's a rather obscure Hebrew idiom. The New King James follows the suggestion of the margin. Remember, I talked about the margin, the notes in the margin of the original King James translation of 1611. The New King James follows the suggestion of the margin, and it says, Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Well, that sounds somewhat different from what the King James says. Now, those words could be taken. Let's just assume that if our new King James is an accurate translation, even those words could be taken in more than one way. It could be a reference to restraining, being restrained in the use of chastening. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, for example, says, do not provoke your children, lest they be destroyed through anger or discouragement. So that is one possible meaning of do not set your heart on his destruction. Don't actually destroy him through chastening. More likely, it is saying that it's more cruel to abstain from chastening. Chasten your son and do not set your heart on his destruction. That is, if you don't do it, you will destroy him. Albert Barnes says on this verse, he says, the father is warned that to forbear from chastening is virtually to expose the son who needs it to a far worse penalty than the pain that is inflicted through that corporal discipline. That principle is also taught in Proverbs 23. So turn ahead to that verse, in verse 13. Proverbs 23 and verse 13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. If you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, some have taken that translation of that verse very literally, and they've employed a modern English meaning of the word beat. Beat in modern English actually generally means to strike repeatedly, almost to the point of being criminal. In fact, what the word actually means, it simply means to strike. In modern English, it implies repeated strokes, even violent ones. But in its original meaning, it simply means to strike. Here is a case, actually, where I wish the New King James had used a word with a clearer understanding of modern English and simply perhaps used the word strike. If you strike him, to say that he will not die, of course, doesn't imply that you may beat him nearly to the point of death. Now, you may feel at times that they almost deserve it. I say that a little tongue-in-cheek. But, of course, that's not what it's saying. It seems to be a reference to the hyperbolic objections of the child who is being disciplined. Things like, you're a mean mommy, or you're a bad daddy, or I'm never going to talk to you again. Or one that I used to use as I became a teenager, I'm going to run away. And my mother had a great answer. Let's go upstairs to your room and I'll help you pack. And we never did that. We never got to that point. Or I hate you, when their objections become more serious. Somewhere in our home, there is some highly classified video footage of two of our children, I won't say who, but they're both in this room, throwing tantrums. But trust me, it was really only allowed for the camera. Because as a rule, we didn't consider tantrums an acceptable behavior in our house. And that is something I think the kids can learn. That's not acceptable. I can't do that. I don't do that. And I think over time they did learn that, but we did get it on video a couple of times because it is still very cute to watch 20 years later. Take a look at verse 14 in this chapter. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. You shall beat him with a rod or strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, question is the discipline of the rod necessary at times for a loving parent? Is it more necessary at times for some children than it is for others? What about the fact that our parental discipline, because of our fallen nature, is likely to be administered imperfectly? Well, that thought is actually dealt with in this passage as well. Notice once again verse 9, Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 9, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Verse 10 says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit." Now, really, those two thoughts are not totally antithetical to each other. We may chastise our children because it is best for us if they learn to behave, while at the same time believing that it is for their profit. So these two things are not mutually exclusive. But it's pointing out that as earthly parents, as fallen creatures, even good parents may, at times, discipline out of anger. Is that true? Has it ever been true of you? Well, it certainly has been true of us. Even good parents may discipline to make themselves look good to others. Have you ever been guilty of that? Even good parents have been guilty of perhaps disciplining too lightly or too severely when considering the nature of the offense. Certainly, we have been guilty at times of that. But that does not mean that we can be negligent in using it. Because if we are negligent in using it, then we are guilty of hating our own children and, in fact, condemning their souls to destruction. And I didn't say that. God did. So natural discipline is painful. But Paul's point here is not so much earthly parental discipline. Paul's point here is spiritual discipline. As Paul often does, he is reasoning from the natural and the physical to the spiritual. Notice verse 11 of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 11. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." Painful. In this verse, the Greek word for painful, which is lupe, actually has more to do with emotional pain than physical. So it seems that Paul has made that transition from corporal chastening to spiritual discipline. The word actually refers to sadness, heaviness, sorrow, or grief. When it comes to the pain of chastisement, there are a couple of questions that I'd like to try to answer biblically, and these are questions that everyone wonders about these questions. I don't know how well we can answer them, but let's make an attempt to do so. And the first question is this: does the Lord himself inflict pain on his children? Well, here is where I think the analogy of corporal punishment of a child by a father, analogizing that to God's chastisement of us in a spiritual sense, I think is helpful, but at some level, the analogy, I think, becomes imperfect. As parents, during our children's developing years, we stand in the place of God in a typological sense. We are, for example, their lawgivers. We personally carry out discipline, including the punishment of evil. We also typify God to our children in offering mercy and forgiveness upon their repentance. So we represent God to them in a couple of very powerful ways. That's something we need to think about. Now, in the microcosm of the home, that's how it works. In a sense, and the home is a more perfect world, perhaps, than the real world. A good Christian home, I should say, is a more perfect world than the world out there in general. The real world outside of the home is this continuing adversarial conflict between God and the evil one. That doesn't mean there's no continual conflict within the home either, even in the best of homes. So I'm not saying that, but this continuing adversarial conflict in the real world is between God and the evil one. And I believe that it's always Satan who inflicts our pain. He can always be counted on because he is tireless. He is a relentless adversary. He continually seeks our destruction. Now, is there biblical evidence to suggest that it is always Satan who most directly inflicts pain upon us? Well, I think there is. Let's consider, first of all, the story of Job. Of course, Job, when he suffered the loss of his children, his livestock, and his health, we're told that it was Satan who had accused Job before God by saying, "Take away everything Job has, and he will curse you to your face." Well, God allowed Satan to access Job to the extent that he could take almost anything, but he could not take Job's life. It wasn't God who actually inflicted the pain on Job himself. God didn't need to do that. All he had to do was release Satan and allow him to do it. Consider David when he sinned in his kingly ambitions and numbered the people of Israel. It was the devil who had put him up to it, and we're given actually two Old Testament accounts of it, which give us two perspectives on what had occurred. Why don't we turn to these, 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, and then also put your finger in that and go to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, both of these referring to the same incident, the same occasion. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1 says, "Again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he, God, moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, by the way, after David committed this sin, the consequences afterward would be that his sin would bring a plague upon his entire kingdom. Remember, David was given a choice of what punishment to receive. But according to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, let's compare that one. And that one says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Seems to be stating two opposite facts, but I think we must understand it as simply the fact that God, in his anger against Israel for the sins of the people, he moved David to number the people in the sense that he allowed Satan to convince David to commit that sin so that God in turn would then bring that plague upon the nation for their sins. Now, which of these, how do we reconcile these two? Well, it was a sin, by the way, that David himself acknowledged to be his own. So David didn't say either, "God, you told me to do this," or, "Satan, you told me to do this." David actually says, "I have committed this great sin." According to Albert Barnes, once again, he says the difficulty in reconciling these two statements is not serious. He says, "All temptation is permitted by God. When evil spirits tempt us, they do so by permission." You remember, by the way, where Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has desired to have you, Peter, that he might sift you as wheat." Barnes goes on to say, "If Satan therefore provoked David to number the people, God allowed him. And what God allows, he may be said to do," end quote. Now certainly Barnes's explanation here is an oversimplification, but I think it's the only reasonable conclusion that we can draw. And we can also look at Paul, the example of Paul, when he was receiving these great prophetic revelations that would become much of our New Testament. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." By the way, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Some suggest that it was perhaps a disease of the eyes, using other references for that. Some have suggested it could be a sin that he struggled with. We don't know. But he goes on to say that God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So in all of these cases, Job, David, Paul, Satan was actively opposing God's people, which he does continually, without respite, without rest at all. Whether he does it through sin or sorrow or sickness. So how then are God's people to respond to this continual assault? Do we simply cast Satan out of the afflicted person? After all, Jesus and the apostles did that. I believe they were doing signs and wonders that were intended to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. The apostles were his appointed and anointed messengers. I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where that's what we're commanded to do. We are commanded to resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what does the scripture say? Job was assaulted by Satan, not even for his own sin, but God had his purposes in it. Job's lesson was to submit to what God, through the means of Satan's opposition, had allowed to come upon him. And likewise, Paul was buffeted by Satan, and he asked the Lord, he didn't ask Satan's messenger who had come to buffet him, but he asked the Lord three times. I've always wondered about that. He only asked three times. I mean, I feel like if I was suffering enough, I'd be asking three times a minute. So I'm not sure exactly what he means by that. But in any case, he asked the Lord, and the Lord said, no, Paul, my grace that I give you to bear that affliction is sufficient for you. My grace in bearing that affliction for a time is sufficient for you. The battle in heavenly places is already won. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Why don't we turn there? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, reading down through verse 15. And you, this is what we're told, his present tense. And in fact, God is saying it as if it is already accomplished. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So God has disarmed principalities and powers, yet still, in this life, God, for his own purposes, allows Satan's assaults for the purpose of nurturing us as his children. It's really an amazing dynamic going on. Who inflicts pain on believers? Satan does. But here's the second question, and we're only going to open the question this morning. I'm going to have to complete it next week. Is our pain or are afflictions simply the effects of the curse, or do they represent divine chastisement? It's an important question to answer. He says, Paul says in Hebrews 12:7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Well, what are we to make of this? If you are without chastening. Have you ever known anybody who was really without chastening? Well, let's look at a couple of testimonies, experiential, subjective testimonies of a couple of Old Testament saints. Take a look at the book of Job, chapter 21, if you would. Job, chapter 21. And here is Job looking at the ungodly around him. And he makes this observation. He asks the question, actually. He doesn't actually really answer it, but he does ask the question. He says in verse 7, he says, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" So that's the observation of Job looking at the ungodly prospering all around him. Let's look at another testimony in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is attributed to Asaph or Asaph. He was the choir leader and composer of music in David's time. And he says in Psalm 73 in verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." Metaphorically, of course. So here's another testimony of a believer who cannot understand how the world around him, the ungodly around him, can prosper. Now, here's the challenge for a believer. I'd have to say that these two testimonies that I've just read are just anecdotal, and they are subjective. They're not intended to be a blanket statement about how the ungodly fare in this world. We know that the ungodly suffer just as Christians do. And in fact, many times we can see the ungodly faring even worse. So here's the challenge. Since afflictions are visited on both the just and the unjust, how do we know the difference? How do we discern between things that occur to chasten us and those that happen simply because until Jesus returns, this world is under a curse? Well, I'd like to talk about that more next week. But I think for this week, we're going to have to just conclude with this statement. The point that he's making is not that the afflictions are different. The point that he's making is how we respond to those afflictions. I'd like to go into detail more on that next week and go on to a final point, and that is, what is the purpose of afflictions? Why does God, in allowing these afflictions to come upon us, what is his purpose in us by allowing these things to occur? So we will continue this topic next week. It's a pretty deep topic, but I think it's a very important one. So as we close this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, on this difficult verse, your word is a treasury of wisdom. We acknowledge that. It gives us many things to ponder. On these important matters, Lord, I pray that you would give us discernment, not only practical knowledge, but a deeper understanding of who you are, your attributes, your ways, your interactions with us as fallen creatures in a cursed world. Through all of this, Lord, we pray that our hearts might be grateful and overflowing with praise that through Jesus Christ, you have loved us who were unlovable. You have taken us who were unworthy, and you've given us the rights and privileges of sonship. You've given us the right to become children of God. But because we are unable, being finite creatures, to understand the fullness of that relationship that we have to you as sons, we pray that as we meditate on this passage and others related to it, we pray, Father, that as we continue studying it, your Spirit would be present among us to guide us into all truth. Bless us in these things, we pray, In Jesus' name, amen.